Life often unfolds like a tapestry, woven with threads of joy, pain, triumphs, and trials. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Semel continues with our study in the book of Romans and shows us that in the midst of our uncertainties, there's a profound promise nestled in the heart of Romans 8:28, a promise that speaks to the very fabric of our existence and God's sovereign purpose in the life of every believer. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, December 17th, 2023. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Semel with his message from the book of Romans entitled, God's Good Purpose.
If you please take your copy of God's Word and join me in Romans chapter 8. We've come to one of the most memorized and loved sections in this chapter. Romans 8:28 is probably one of the most memorized verses in the New Testament. And the more well-known a verse, perhaps the more dangerous it can be, as we so often misinterpret verses that we are comfortable with. And we've seen that over and over. Matthew 18:20, you know, where two or three gathered has nothing to do with a small group or meeting in a coffee shop or of a few believers or something. It has everything to do with Christ's presence in judgment in the process of church discipline. And a few nine chapters before that in Matthew 7:1, judge not as cannot and does not mean that we ought not to judge sin as sin. John chapter 14, 13 and 14, ask for anything in my name doesn't give you the free license to ask for anything in the name of Jesus. Proverbs 22:6, where we're instructed to train up a child in the way that he should go, does not mean that every child thus biblically trained will not depart from the truth. Philippians 4:13, I could do all things, has nothing to do at all with sports of any kind. And we could go on and on, can't we? You know, eye for an eye, where there is no vision. Money is the root of all evil, and so forth. Now, don't fret as I say this, that the promise, this passage, the promise that this contains, or that you thought it contained, is less than the promise. It's more. It's more. The promise in this verse is as great as the gospel itself and as assured as the mighty power of God. It's a wonderful passage. Our text this morning is going to be Romans 8:28 through verse 30. And we're going to focus on verse 28 this morning, and we'll come back to 29 and 30 in the subsequent sermon. But we need that section to understand verse 28. Let me read this beautiful passage to you. Paul writes, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." And Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, that we may hear with joy what you say to us today. Amen. Now, before I dive into this passage, as I was studying through it, I kept reflecting on the account of Job. And the book of Job has so many lessons for us. You know, here you have a man that is trusting God, and he's quietly going about his life. He righteously pursues business ventures. He loves and spiritually guides his family through his endeavors. He cares for other families. There's families that are in his employ, and he's, of course, caring and supporting them. He donates to those in need. He cares for the widow, for the orphan, and God blesses him. And before God, or before Job had lost everything, we can maybe imagine if we were to visit his house, maybe in a more modern context, and we would just go there and enjoy a feast, and there would be rich foods and fine wines, and he'd be surrounded by loving family, and we'd be listening to Job tell us how wonderful and gracious God has been to him. And it's easy to see God's providence when life is going well. When life is good, we can easily say God is good. And while we generally mean it, many of us are thinking that, well, God is good because he's been so good to me. God's goodness is something that is expressed everywhere throughout the Scripture. The psalmist tells us, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And for the Lord is good, his righteous, his loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations." Jesus tells us that no one is good except God alone. John tells us, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And along with this truth of God's goodness, this is not what we're about to talk about. It's not contrary to the promise of Jesus when Jesus says in John 16:33, "These things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace," because peace sounds like good. But Jesus goes on, "Listen, in the world you have tribulation. But I have overcome the world. So take courage, for I have overcome the world." And those are not competing truth claims. They're not competing. God's goodness is true even when that promised tribulation has come. They're not competing truth claims. The day after we were at Job's home in this imaginary meeting, we awakened to the news that our friend Job has lost everything. His businesses were destroyed by hostile takeover and by natural disaster. He lost his employees. They were literally killed. And there was a terrible accident that resulted in the death of all 10 of his children. But we were just there. We were just sitting there laughing and playing and eating and rejoicing. How could all of this have happened? How could his whole life be gone? How devastated this man must be. And so the world watches to see what Job's reaction is to all of this. And what does he do? He falls down and he worships. And he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And the writer of Job says, through all of this, Job did not sin. Listen, nor did he blame God. And then it gets worse for him. Sickness, a wife's brokenness and devastated faith, a bunch of lousy friends. Job would say this. He would say, "Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not." See, back up for a moment in Romans chapter 8. Go back to verse 26 for a moment. It says here, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For, listen, we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." Do you remember that? We have weakness in our lives. Our own sin plagues us, the sin of others plague us, there's trials that come to us in life, there's persecution and there's hardship and there is disease and there is death. And we think of Job when we're told that there was a drama that was being acted out in the heavenly courtroom where God brings Job to the attention of Satan. And Job is put through testing and his faith triumphs. But Job never knew that. Job never knew that. Job was never told what happened in Job chapters 1 and 2. He's never told that even by the end of the book. He never knows that. Job did not know what to pray, just as Paul said in Romans 8:26. We don't know what to pray. When we are in difficulty of life, we are more aware than ever of what we do not know. Paul is telling us in verse 26 what we do not know. This is the end of our human capacity for knowing, and it is presented to us in times of difficulty. Right? We have those expressions. You know, I'm up to here. That's our capacity. Or I'm at wit's end. Or I'm exasperated. I'm at the end of my rope. And all of those expressions, they attest to the fact that we are finite and we've slammed against our limit. And this limit comes to us because of our suffering. And when it is greater, when our suffering is greater than our capacities, and our capacity, by the way, is lower than we think, and it's at this place, it's at that place that you're in when your capacity comes to an end, when this promise, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me, can actually be applied. That promise comes in the midst of trials, in the midst of suffering. It is the promise of endurance when we rely on God's strength and not our strength. This world can be a bitter place. It can be a place of pain and persecution and disease and sin and hurt of all kinds. And because of that, this is a place of uncertainty. And we don't know. There is wisdom in knowing what you don't know. But in light of that, in light of the uncertainty that comes in trials, in light of the many uncertainties that we are left with as to what life holds, Paul now tells us something that we do know. Something that we must be certain of. Look at verse 28. It begins, "And we know." And we know. In all the things in life that we don't know, Paul turns our attention now to something that we do know. And there is a greater truth in what we do know than all that we don't know. This is an incredible thought. You know, if we were to take a blank sheet of paper and say that this on this paper represents all the known knowledge of mankind, everything that is humanly known, and I ask you to draw a circle around the limits of the human knowledge that you have personally attained in this life. How large would that circle be? Well, for me, I would have to ask, well, how sharp is your pencil? Because I don't know if there is a pencil sharp enough to draw so minuscule a dot on this sheet of paper to encompass the knowledge that I have. But my lack of knowledge in every field of human study doesn't bother me in light of the great confidence I have in what I know. Or to put it more succinctly, who I know. Because who I know is the one who knows all things, who cannot lie. Because I know God, I have a relationship with the all-knowing God, and therefore what I know or who I know pales in comparison with the grandeur of God. When I think of all the things that I don't know, I think I put that up in place of what God has revealed. And all of those things are put in its place. They pale next to the grandeur of God. And so in verse 26, Paul is saying that we don't even know what we ought to be praying for because we are so finite and so weak. And in verse 28, we're told that what we do know trumps what we don't know in spades. Paul, by the way, assumes this knowledge if you are a Christian. He doesn't say, well, this is what I want to teach you. Rather, he says, we know. We know this. This ought to be affirmed by everyone who calls upon the name of Christ. And the reality is that the very thing that Paul says that we know is sometimes outright denied or abused by those who profess to be Christians. Paul says, we know this. He says, we know that God causes. That means that God is, that he's purposely and sovereignly making something happen, bringing about a result. This is not teaching that God lets things happen, but causes something to happen. He's purposely moving towards an end. Now, look at what this result is. Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. All of the things that cause us uncertainty. If you are a Christian described here as those who love God, then God is causing all things to bring about your good. Now, we can all agree that there is a, we go again back to Job, there's a bulk of the book of Job where Job is patiently enduring his trials. And I don't think that he was seeing those trials as bringing about his good. And right now, you may be going through something that is ugly, that is a severe trial in your life, and you might not be convinced that God is bringing about things specifically for your good. But right here, we're told that God is causing it to bring about your good. And so the question is, well, what does Paul mean by good? How is good being defined in this passage for us? That's where we need verses 29 and 30 to help define for us what Paul means in verse 28. But notice how verse 29 begins. It says, for, or because. God is causing all things to work together. And this is where we get the word synergy. Right? God is causing all things to work synergistically for your good because he has predestined to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. That means that he's conformed you to be sinless, righteous, complete, perfect. We will be as Jesus. Jesus is the pattern of what is being developed in us in sanctification. So that Jesus will be the firstborn among many brethren. This is speaking of the supremacy, the preeminence of Christ. The goal of all redemption is to bring about our salvation so that we are like Christ. And Jesus stands in his preeminence as the God-man, he is the alone God-man, and he's bringing all of humanity under his righteous rule. He's bringing people into the family of God, and you will bear the family resemblance. The culminating picture of this good is seen here at the end of verse 30. It says, and these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, listen, he also glorified. Glorification is the culminating picture encompassing the finality of good for redeemed mankind. Glorification. Now, here's the amazing reality. We may look at our life, check our news feed. We may get a report from a doctor, and we may wonder how these things of life are interpreted or viewed in consideration of Romans 8, 28. Here's what Paul says. He says, all things. God causes all things to work synergistically for your good. That means that the very things that may cause us to doubt God's loving plan for us is included in the description of all things. All things, of course, we would know include the disciplines of grace, as we're reading about in our book of the month, as well as we think of the ordinary means of grace, reading the scriptures, baptism, Lord's Supper, praying, Christian fellowship, the preaching of God's word. Those are the obvious things that God is using to work for our good. Then there are some sanctifying things that God has given us: marriage, Christian fellowship, family, your work, your labor. These are not ordinances or not necessarily means of grace, but they're certainly a means of sanctification that God has given us in our life. But then there are things that are mysteriously working for our good. And I say mysteriously because we do not understand how God can take such things and turn them into our good. We don't get it. Within that list would include things like cancer, murder, theft, bankruptcy, divorce, death of a loved one, tsunamis, hurricanes, tornadoes, floods, fires, 9/11, the Holocaust, slavery, human trafficking. The most vile and evil and sinful things that you could think of, things that we would describe maybe as senseless violence and evil. God says that He will take those very things and they too will somehow work synergistically for the good of His people. I don't know how. I used to say that we don't know why bad things happen, you know, apart from the fall. We just don't know why this happened or why that happened. But we do know at least this great reason why. We know they happen because God is using them to bring about our good. We don't know how God is going to cause all things to work for our good, but we do know that He causes all things to happen for our good. There's no greater example of God's sovereignty than the fact that He can take what is evil and what someone meant as evil without negating human will and responsibility, and He can cause even sin to work to the spiritual benefit of His people. That's exactly what Joseph said to his brothers, by the way, in Genesis 50:20, where he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me." In other words, you are responsible for the evil that you did against me. That's what you meant for that. That's what you meant to happen, this evil against me. He says, but God meant it. Meant what? Meant the evil things his brothers did. God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So there was an evil that Joseph's brothers meant by their actions, and there was a good that God meant by those things that befell Joseph. Paul writes in the opening chapter of Ephesians, "Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose," who, listen, "works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end, that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory." Our good and God's glory are inseparably linked because of his purpose in us and for us. And the will of God, as declared here in Romans 8, consists in our becoming like Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 22 and 23, Paul says, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Now someone will argue, well, surely this text in Romans 8, 28 cannot mean those kinds of evil things that you're talking about. Well, Paul is going to list evil things in just a minute. Okay, so drop down to verse 35. He says, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" By the way, all of those things are included in the all things that are working together for your good. You can replace all of the things in that list, or replace all things in our verse with what is in that list and make it more personal. You can say, "And we know that God causes tribulation to work for our good. We know that God causes distress to work for our good. That God causes persecution to work for our good. That God causes famine and nakedness and peril and the sword to work for our good." You could take any of those difficulties in life and say the same personally about yourself. "I know that God is causing my cancer to work for my good. I know that God is causing my job loss to work for my good." Amazingly, even our own sin and the results of our sin, God will produce a sanctifying effect in us to make us more Christ-like. Are we responsible for our sin? Absolutely. Does sin still displease God? Absolutely. Do you still need to repent from your sin? Absolutely. But God is causing even those things to work for your good. Family conflict, marital problems, sibling rivalry, church friction. The process of bringing about our good can be a painful process. There's things that are done against us. There's things that we do to ourselves, and we reap our own just rewards. But God is redeeming us, and he's sovereignly ruling over every aspect of life in such a way that all of life he causes to fulfill his holy purpose. The source of redemption is God's love, right? We think of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." That's a source. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That means that our glory, our perfect Christ-like sanctification is all sourced from God's love. And all of those things that happen to us cannot move us apart or separate us from God's love. And some have argued that God loves us too much to allow those types of evil things to happen. And therefore, it must be that God is unable to stop or prevent evil from occurring. That's not what we find clearly presented here in the Scripture. In fact, in verse 36, Paul writes directly opposing that idea. He says in verse 36, "Just as it is written, for your sake, Lord, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." And then listen to Paul's triumphant declaration that comes in verse 37. "But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." All things in this chapter is specifically focused on suffering, which is why all the way back in verse 18, Paul says, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Paul sees suffering as producing godliness in this life and leading to glory in the next. It is the pathway that Jesus was on, and it's the same pathway that we're embarked on because He is our pattern. Remember back in Romans 5, Paul speaks about suffering this way. He says, "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations." Why? He says, "Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." There is a sanctifying effect in our life and all that befalls us. And the purpose is glorious so that we are even moved to exalt in tribulation. It's an incredible thought. Now, let's go back to verse 28 and answer our next question. We've looked at our knowing that God is causing good for us despite the bad things that befall us. He is conforming us to Christ. He's bringing us to glory. This is the end goal that controls the direction of each and everything that happens to us in this world. And we've seen that all things means all things. Even the worst things in life are working synergistically. That's what the word working together means. Working synergistically for our good. And of course, this knowledge is why we can actually rejoice in sufferings. But look back at verse 28 and notice that verse 28 is not a universal promise. It's often quoted as a universal promise, isn't it? Right? God causes all things to work together for good. That's the whole quote. That's the end of the quote, but this is a promise made to a specific group of people. Right? It says, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." What does Paul mean by "to those who love God"? Well, that is Paul's description of the Christian. And it's a beautiful description. And if someone were to ask, what is a Christian? An appropriate answer would be, a Christian is someone who loves God. This would be one aspect of viewing Christianity from a human perspective. And of course, we know passages like 1 John 4:19 that we love God. We love God because He first loved us. Or 1 Corinthians 8:3, if anyone loves God, he is known by Him. And so we acknowledge that this love that we have for God is responsive. It's a responsive love. We are responding to God with this love. However, the description would remain a good description or definition because it is true in every case. Show me a person who does not love God, and there you must have an unbeliever. Show me a person who does love God, and there is a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's true in every case. The love for God is true for the Christian because the love of God has been received by the Christian. If a person does not love God, they are not a Christian. There is no gray area in here. You either love God or hate God. You're either a child of mercy and grace, or you're a child of wrath. Now, this does not mean that you have a perfect love for God or a love for God that is untainted by sin, but you do have a love for God if you are a Christian. There's no space in between for a third category. Why doesn't Paul say "to those whom God loves"? Well, maybe we would feel more comfortable with that. But right now, the focus is on what we know, and Paul is about to focus on what God has done for us in salvation. And it is completely appropriate to view salvation both by God's initiative and by our response. Even passages that focus on God's love place limitations based on those whom believe or who believe. We just read John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." What comes next? Whoever believes. That's a limitation. God's love is seen in that He gave His Son to save those who believe. Right? You can reverse John 3:16 and it would still be true and say, all those who believe will not perish. and have eternal life because God loves you and gave His only Son to save you. When speaking of heaven, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, he says, "But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him." God is preparing heaven specifically for those who love Him, for believers. To show how categorical this description is, again, from 1 Corinthians, this time from chapter 16, Paul writes of our love for God in this way. He says, "If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed." And he says, "Maranatha," meaning, "Lord, come." It's a call for judgment. All who are accursed do not love God. All who love God are not accursed. It's categorical. And so the love for God is indicative of the Christian. And that means that if you are a Christian, then verse 28 of Romans 8 specifically has you in mind. I don't want you to think, well, I don't love God enough, so I'm a Christian, but I probably am not in that category. It's kind of like a narrowing down. You've got the big group of Christians, the ones like me, and then there's the really elite guys that this fall. No, if you are a Christian and God has planted, given you His love through the Holy Spirit, and that our response is to love God, right? We just read, "By which we cry, Abba, Father." This is for you. Again, look at verse 28. "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." The Christian is not only described as those who love God, but also as those who are called according to His purpose. Both are true statements and not a further narrowing down. In other words, if you love God, you are called according to His purpose. This calling is mentioned in the order of salvation that follows. Notice that Paul says in verse 30, "And these whom He predestined, He also called, and these whom He called, He also justified." So all of those whom God called according to His purpose, He also justifies. That means that the calling that Paul is speaking about is not the general gospel call that goes out to all men. You know, when we preach the gospel, we don't know who will believe, right? We're walking with and handing out lightning rods. We don't know who's going to remain in their sin. What we do know is all who trust in Christ will be saved. And so the gospel call is a call that goes out universally. It goes out to all men. We proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth and desire all to hear the proclamation of the good news in Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior of sinners. And so not all, though, who hear this gospel call will believe. They will not be included in this calling. Because this calling is described here in verse 30. "And all who are called with this calling are justified, and not all who hear the gospel are justified." Because justification is God's response to our repentance and faith, our placing our trust in Christ. Our faith and trust in Christ is God's gift to us, right? And so this calling that's mentioned here in verse 28, as well as in verse 30, precedes justification. Precedes justification. You may wonder, well, what could precede justification? There's a lot of stuff that precede justification. We are, after all, justified by faith alone. And so faith precedes justification, as well as predestination precedes justification. Election precedes justification. All of that springs forth because of God's love for sinners. But justification is actually God's response to making us alive in regeneration and implanting faith in our hearts to believe. He's responding to our belief. He's causing us to be born again so that we have spiritual understanding. And God gifts us this faith and repentance so that we can believe. And therefore, God gets all the glory for it. And this calling, so it does not refer to the gospel call, the general call. Specifically, this is the effectual call of the Holy Spirit upon the life of believers. When Paul opened this letter, way back in chapter 1, he wrote in a very salvific way of who he was writing to. And he says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. You are called to be set apart for God's holy use. That's the idea behind the word save, saints. Sanctified for God's holy use. And this calling begins, or as John Murray words it, ushers in our relationship, our fellowship, our union with Christ. You can think of 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's an effective call because it's fulfilling a divine purpose to begin our entrance into salvation. And again, from the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, for indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, that's the general call, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, that's the gospel going out. The very next verse says, but to those who are called, who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That calling is referring to the effectual call of the Holy Spirit upon all those appointed to eternal life. And this calling, therefore, precedes faith and consequently precedes even our love for God, which corresponds to our faith. Okay? God's purpose in this calling we see in verse 29, to conform us to the image of His Son. This purpose is why God is working all these things together for His people. In 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. When someone says, I don't believe God loves me because I'm going through all of these trials and awful things are happening in my life, that conclusion is void of the very central elements of the gospel itself. First of all, Jesus was called to fulfill a mission. Jesus suffered more than any man by the will of God. That trumps any suffering in your life right there. But there's a proclamation of God's love that begins in eternity, and God is working towards the application of His love in real time and space when you hear the gospel and He makes us alive in Christ. And this path to glory is a path through this age of sin and sickness and brokenness and sorrow and, yes, joy. Joy that is received in the midst of all of those things that we think must not be joyful. Beloved, yes, there are many things that you don't know in this life. And there are things that happen to you or to those you love that will leave you perplexed. You may get to a place, perhaps you've come to a place many times in your life where you don't even know how to pray because you're at such a loss. But amid the myriad of things that you do not know, rejoice in this great truth that you do know that puts every unknown in life in its proper place and gives you a sanctified, eternal perspective and outlook on all of your trials. Rejoice that our great God, our Heavenly Father, causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we gather here today, we're grateful for the powerful promise we've received from Your word in Romans 8:28. We thank You for the assurance that all things work together for good for those who love You and who are called according to Your purpose. Lord, may this truth resonate deeply within our hearts as we navigate life. Help us to trust in your sovereign plan, even when circumstances seem uncertain or when difficulties arise. May we find comfort in the knowing that you are working all things for our good, shaping and molding us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we leave this place, let your Spirit guide us and empower us, granting us the wisdom to discern your will and the strength to follow faithfully. May your love and grace abound in our lives, bringing hope, peace, joy, even in the midst of challenges. And we lift up our concerns, our struggles, our joys to you, knowing that you are intimately involved in every aspect of our lives. We thank you again for the promise of Romans 8:28, a promise that anchors our faith and gives us confidence in your unfading love. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandingbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandi Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and iHeartRadio. Scandi Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandi Bible Church, may God richly bless you.